We're airing this service for March 29th, 2020. And I have it on good authority and want you to know that I've heard that God is still on the throne. I heard a Catholic priest say on the radio recently that God is not in control of this. And if he is not, then who is? God knows the outcome of these things and is directing all providence and is showing his strength and has a holy will in all of this, though we may not see it. God is not cruel. He is just. He is kind. He is good. The passage that we are going to look at from 2 Samuel chapter 7, I have looked forward to preaching for months. And I hope that you are eager always to hear from God's word. God can give covenants and promises, prophecies, and then God can direct exactly how those will turn out. I can at best make educated guesses. I'm going to give you one, and I will apologize ahead of time. I don't think it's been a long time, or it's been a long time since I have made a baseball reference, so I'm going to do that. And that offends you, you can just turn your volume down for a moment. But on the date that this service will air, March 29th, that is Cy Young's birthday. You may not know who Cy Young is. You may have heard of the Cy Young Award, a pitching award given out every year. Cy Young was born in Gilmore, Ohio in 1867. He pitched for the Cleveland Spiders and the Cleveland Naps and the St. Louis Perfectos and the St. Louis Cardinals and the Boston Red Sox and others. The thing that makes him amazing is that he won 511 games. I would guess that if you have a Cy Young card, baseball card, you should hold on to that because it may be worth more than your stocks right now. But I'm going to make a prophecy that no one is ever going to win as many games as Cy Young. And I think it's a pretty safe guess. He won 511 games. That's in a class all by itself. But I don't know that, and I certainly can't cause that to happen or for anybody not to break it. But God is moving the affairs of men. He's working on the history and the future of this world and is making all these things come to pass. We don't usually get excited about a promise that someone makes to someone else other than ourselves. But we're going to read a promise that God made to David that should thrill us not only for Israel, but for ourselves. It's something that we should all delight in. Sometimes we think of worship as something that we bring or we do for God. Rather, worship should be a recognition of what God has done, what God is doing, and really, as we see in the book of Revelation, worship is in recognition of God, what God will do. We like to be appreciated for our ideas. We like to be applauded for our efforts. But we learn, as David learned through Uzzah, that it must not be just good intentions and that the right thing must not be done in the wrong way. As we learned in the first part of chapter 7 here, is that God starts with a great view of the Almighty. We don't need a small view of God. And we don't need to be in ministry and witness that leads people to a small view of God. One of the consequences of the fall is an exaggerated view of our ability, of our worth, and a depreciated, a small view, a flawed view of God's right and God's goodness and God's power. We constantly come back to the scriptures to remind us of the greatness of God and the limitations and the finiteness and the foolishness of man. There's something very, very big here in 2 Samuel chapter 7 that we dare not miss, that impacts us. The passage begins with David saying, basically, I will build. And it ends with God saying, I will establish, as it says in verse 10. So what we're looking at in chapter 7 is a pivotal point, a dramatic development in the history of God with his people. There have been many kings in many different countries, many different royal lines, and frankly, many disappointments through them all. But one day, the only wise God made a promise that he would bring the monarchy and blessings through the bloodline of this one man, David. Imagine God speaking to David and being in reference to David's greater son, Jesus Christ. This passage reminds us of what we could not do and why we needed a Savior because of our sin. And it should thrill us because it points to the eternal rule of our eternal God for which we should rejoice. Notice in verses 1 through 3, we see David's grand plan. And it begins with this conversation, as we heard, of David having a conversation with Nathan the prophet. We'll hear more about Nathan. This is the first time, I believe, that he's mentioned in Scripture. But he comes up again throughout this book, and sometimes in very confrontational ways to David about his sin. But David is one of those people, maybe you're one of those people or you know someone who always has something grand that they are pursuing, something great on their mind. It's wise to have a holy resolve, but it is even greater, better to have grace to be instructed and to be corrected and to be led, and to be on the receiving end of God's good gifts. We notice, first of all, in verse 1, what the king had been expecting. Now, when the king had lived in the house, and the Lord had given him rest from all his surrounding enemies. Based on when Hiram lived and was available to help him build, some say this is in the last 10 years or so of David's life. David had been living in a grand palace, chapter 5, verse 11 tells us. And David had been experiencing great promises and blessings already. God had chosen him, God had made him a king, God had run his enemies out before him. He had experienced these blessings. In chapter 5 and verse 7, God had given him the kingdom and given him the, as it says there, the stronghold of Zion. In the same chapter, a few verses later, verses 17 through 25, it says that God gave him victory over the Philistines. We get to chapter 6 and verse 5. After that failed attempt, then God gave him success to bring the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. David had spent a lot of years on the run. David had been a man of war. And now this man of war was experiencing the peace of God. A few years had gone by since the victories that had brought him to this point, but his God had been with him all along. And there's something welling up in David. The king of Israel is overwhelmed that how the king of the universe had blessed him. Have you taken any time this week to have your own praise service? maybe your own singspiration, your own prayer meeting. You couldn't get together with a bunch of people. Maybe you even tried to get some people on the phone. That didn't work. And you just had a time where you read God's word and you sang or shouted out the praises to God. Shouldn't we feel overwhelmed by God's grace? And we certainly should. It's easy for us to ask in times like we're going through right now, what is God doing and why? We should instead be saying, you know, the curse is real and God is good and I don't deserve any blessing and I am indeed rich and God is indeed good and working. So we know what the king had been experiencing, peace and some prosperity and living in the palace. Let's notice also what came from the king's heart. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See, now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells in a tent." And Nathan said to the king, "Go and do all that is in your heart, for the Lord is with you." We see David sitting in his palace in the lap of luxury, maybe in leaning against a window and looking down and seeing this tent down there. And the ark is in a tent, not in a palace like he is. And it bothers him. It makes sense, doesn't it? David has been blessed. David had Nathan the prophet on board with him. God must be in it. The question is, was David asking Nathan, would you inquire of the Lord? Did Nathan determine, did he say, I will get back with you, David, let me inquire of the Lord? Apparently not. We should seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. We should, Proverbs 3:5 makes it very clear, we should come to the Lord and seek him. Instead, I think Nathan here tries to be an encourager. It sounds like David wants a good thing. How is this prophet going to see anything less than profit in that? What would be unprofitable about that? But it was not Nathan's job to be an encourager. It was to be his job to inquire of the Lord and then say, thus says the Lord. I said before that David did with all his heart what was in his heart. And so should we. We give gratitude to God. David sets his heart on building a house for God to dwell in. And God says, absolutely not. That's never pleasant to hear when somebody tells you no or shoots something down. David didn't have his facts straight. As he looked out from his window and saw what was going on below and considered where the Ark of the Covenant was, to him, from his perspective, it could be better. Things looked broken, and he tried to fix it, but that was not in his wheelhouse. David didn't have a needy God. He had a need that only God could meet. Much of our prayer is at times about what we think we need from God. How we should be occupied rather with what God has done and, as I said, is doing, and then thrilled to think what God will do. Is it wrong to want to do things for God? Not necessarily. We should want to give of your best to the Master and give to God, but it is better to learn that his way is best, that we are always on the receiving end from God. So in those first three verses, we find that David has a grand plan. From there on, from there at least to verse 17, that will be our text today, we see what the real focus here should be, which is God's great promise. We go from hearing what David would do to what God was going to do, would surely do for David. The God who made all things had done very well. Long before he was even in a tabernacle, he was leading the people in the wilderness. The glory of God was on display. God didn't need the Ark of the Covenant or the tabernacle of the or the Holy of Holies. God didn't need a temple. The Ark traveling in a tent didn't diminish God. And later on, the Ark being in the temple didn't make God great. David was a man of war. David had shed blood. And we find out from 1 Chronicles 22 and verse 8, when David speaks of this event there, he makes it very clear that it was made known to him that he was disqualified from building a house for God because he was a man of blood. But in God's good grace, he makes a covenant. He doesn't need to be on the receiving end of David's gratitude and grace. What God was going to do for him was marvelous. And as we will see later, David, instead of having his feelings hurt, rather takes a position, I may not be able to build it, but I will gather the materials. I will contribute these things out of my own account. One of the things that God promises is that you will have a dynasty. And in verses 4 and following, he makes it very clear that it was God, verse 8, who chose David. Our text there says, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel, and there David should marvel. You know, God, that was you that did that. And it was easy for me to lose sight of that at times, being in the wilderness. But you chose me, not the prophet, not my father, certainly not my brothers. God, you chose me. You gave me a promise. I deserve none of that. There was nothing deserving in me. And now God says, and then God says in verse 9, and I gave you victories. That verse says, I've been with you wherever you went and have cut off all your enemies before you, and I will make you a great name. God says, I chose you from the pastures. I put you, saw you and gave you victories in the wilderness. I have put you in the palace, and I alone can and will make your name great. David must have marveled when he heard God, who had already blessed him in so many ways, so many different times, God say, I'm going to give you protection. I'm going to give you provision. I'm going to make you have victory, and your enemies, all the aggressors before you, verse 11, will be quiet. From that time that I appointed judges over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord would make him a house. Isaiah describes a time in Isaiah 60, verse 18, when he says, violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. Does Israel have rocket attacks? Is there perfect peace in Israel? No. Has there ever been? No. Jeremiah spoke of this, and he spoke of this as if it were yet still to come in Jeremiah 23, verses 5 and 6. The prophets understood that this peace was waiting a kingdom and the ultimate king, and that it was still in the future. Behind this promise that God makes to David is a faithful God who had never broken a promise, never will. God has always kept his word. He is faithful and true. Saul had disobeyed God repeatedly. I hate to bring up those memories of going through 1 Samuel and week after week looking at the disappointing Saul, disobeying God, doing what God had told him not to do and not doing what God had told him to do. And there in 1 Samuel 15, 28, we're told through Samuel that God said, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. So now Nathan tells David what God is saying, in verse 15 of our text, I took it from Saul. And in verse 15, your throne shall be established forever. David didn't deserve this either. David had received so many great promises, but nothing to compare to this. The favor of God upon him to be king, to be anointed, to be protected, to be led, and then to be told that your dynasty will have no end. The dynastic rights of the kingdom were given to David in perpetuity and with exclusivity. Ethan the Ezrakite testified to this in Psalm 89 and verse 2. For I say, loyal love is permanently established. In the skies you set up your faithfulness. David would, for the rest of his life, write psalms about the loving kindness, the goodness of God to him, this favor of God upon him. And many kings in David's line would come and go, but the faithfulness of God would remain unchanged, unchangeable God. So 450 years after this promise was made, though, it looks like David's line is cut off. But is that the case? Did the promise die? Let's look at this second and final point. Not only did God say, you will have a dynasty, but he says, your eternal heir will be my son. I won't take time right now to go to the book of Acts chapter 7 and verse 47, but as part of Stephen's message, he does talk about Solomon, David's son who built the temple. But the apostles understood Jesus to be this promised heir. Read with me, beginning at verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you. Who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father. He shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the Son of Men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. Isaiah promised, and he or prophesied of a king, as it says in Isaiah chapter 9, whose dominion will be vast. He will rule on David's throne and over his kingdom. Long after David and Solomon, there was still a view of a vast kingdom. David's line would appear to be waning, or even cut off. But Isaiah says, no, that is not the case. There will be this global governance, global enforcement of peace. And all this will rest upon one, this Messiah, on his shoulders. The peace will be upon him. Only the eternal God with unlimited power could make this forever promise. God could say, be made sure forever before me, verse 16. I remind you, and it's not even Christmas, but I remind you that an angel told a frightened Mary that she would give birth to a son, and that, as it says in Luke 1:32, he would be great and would be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. God, I said earlier, I can make an educated guess. God sees the future and moves things in that way. and I have entitled this message, God Will. Not God's will, what is the will of God, but God will. David would build for God, but God says, I will build you into a strong dynasty and house. The Messiah would become a member of the human race, as it said back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 13. Messiah would be a descendant of Abraham. We know that from Genesis chapter 12 and 13. The Messiah would be from specifically of those 12 tribes. He would be of the tribe of Judah, Genesis chapter 49, verse 10. And in our text, he will be, or Isaiah 11, 1, he will be of the family of Jesse, and then the son of David. I think it's 41 generations after that promise is made to Abraham. God is fulfilling that in Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth was God from heaven, God's only son, John 3:16, and having the same essence and the same glory as the Father, the right to be worshiped as the Father. Remember that God promised David and his seed the perpetuity of a ruler, the ruler of the kingdom. The race that we are part of, the fallen human race, needed a Savior, needed a Messiah. And from Mary, we receive one. Jesus received his human nature, his human bloodline. From Joseph, it appears that he was qualified to receive this throne of David, Matthew 1:6 says. Going back to this passage, and we're cutting things off at verse 17 here, but the day began with a holy resolve that David said, I want to build, I would build a house for God. And Nathan saying, to put it in the vernacular, go for it, David. But it closed with God saying, not so fast, absolutely not. Instead, I have something for you. I will build for you a dynastic right to the monarchy. The promise of David is fulfilled in Christ. He came the first time to save by his death, his righteous life, his resurrection. We're justified. He comes the second time to rule and set things right. And you and I are seeing around us in this society and on the news a very broken world. We're seeing not the mistake of an administration or a person, but we are seeing the result of the fall in Adam. And all creation groans, and he will set things right. Jesus is identified in Revelation chapter 22 and verse 16. He says, I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. Right up into eternity, Jesus is identifying himself as the descendant of David. What should we make of the promise? You say you conveniently ran over what looked like a problem in verse 14. Let's go back and look at that again. When he says, when he commits iniquity, he shall be to me a son, and when he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the stripes of the sons of men. Well, David would have many that would follow him as he died and was buried with his fathers. Some of his sons would be good kings, and some would be far less than righteous rulers. And God dealt with them according to their rebellion, according to their sin, their iniquity. But when Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, came to this earth, we're told in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, he committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Let me just close by saying, you know, this should lead us to our own holy preoccupation. We read of this promise to David, and as I said usually when one person promises something to another person and our name is not brought up in that, we think, well, that doesn't affect me. I can't get too excited about it. But what God promised David should thrill us and should mark our living as holy. Our holy preoccupation should be to delight in God, in God's person, in God's promise to us, not just in our service. It's easy for us to say, well, I came to the ministry center for a worship service, and you need to whip me into a frenzy, and I need to get excited, and I'm bringing a gift for God. We are here to hear from God, to love God, to acknowledge the love of God. Our holy preoccupation should also be to love and receive the denials of God, as well as the leading from God. This chapter began with David saying, you know what, Nathan, I'd like to do this for God. And Nathan giving him the green light, and then God giving the red light right after that. It's not easy to receive the denials. And there are times where we think, well, this is a great thing. I would like to go into the ministry or the mission field. I would like to do this for God. And then God took away my ability to do that. I had to stay at home, or I was going to give this great gift to God, and now I have just a fraction of that in the bank account now. I was going to do this for God. God desires our affection, our love, our obedience. And we should, rather than valuing what I would like to do for God, it should be the blessings of God, the leading of God. Our highest prayer would be, Lord, I love you. Help me to love you more. And lead me in the way everlasting. And finally, our holy preoccupation should be this, to rejoice in the grace that salvation brings. When we pick up at this text another time, we find David sitting before the Lord, marveling what God had given, wondering what all this meant. David was not worthy the least of God's favors, nor are we. We are reminded in great grace texts like this of such great grace. It reminds us of the inability that we have to bring ourselves to God, the act of God to reach out in love to us, that we might be called the children of God. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, help us to rejoice in texts like this, in all the Holy Writ, the Word of God, that we might acknowledge the goodness of God to us. We are here today in worship to hear you and to say, God wills. God will perform all that you have promised, all that we read in the Word of God, things that seem marvelous and wonderful and even fanciful and hard to believe, you will perform. Not a word of yours will fall to the ground. You are a faithful God. Make us a faithful people that we might reflect your glory and tell of your name and live for your honor, in whose name we pray. Amen.